We're going to be in verses 16 through 21 this morning of John chapter 14. Remember Jesus, here this is His final words to His disciples. This is the upper room discourse. His public ministry is finished. He's now devoting this time exclusively to His disciples. He's preparing His disciples for life without Him on this earth. Let's just go ahead and read these verses. Jesus tells His disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold Me no more. But you will behold Me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." We said Jesus is preparing His disciples for life on earth without Him, for ministry without Him. Remember, ever since they've met Jesus, ever since Jesus has called them to be His disciples, they could go to Jesus any time with any question, with any problem, and Jesus would solve their problems. He would solve the issues. He could answer their questions. He could lead them in the right way. He could dispense with error. He could point to the truth. But now Jesus has told them He's going away. Well, what are they going to do? Who are they going to turn to? Remember, these fellows, they don't have commentaries they can go through. There are no writings on theology they can turn to. They don't even have the New Testament. The New Testament isn't even written yet. Where are they going to go? They don't have creeds. They don't have confessions. They need a reliable, trustworthy, authoritative source to guide them. Just as Jesus did. Where are they going to get this? Where is it going to come from? Well, Jesus tells them, "I will ask the Father, He will give you another Helper." It's another Helper. We live in a day today, it's just within the church, and it's not just in America, it's within the church worldwide. We see this happening around the world. So many times issues and problems within the church have been isolated to specific countries. You know, you had the Dark Ages in Europe. You had the time of the Great Awakening in Europe and the Reformation in Europe. But what we're seeing now within the church, this time of great confusion, is just worldwide. After all, we live in the age of information. There's so much information out there. So many competing interests. So many competing views. People splintering into groups with their own little special interests, little factions, little cults forming everywhere based around one or two little verses of the Bible that have been taken out of context. There's been so much misunderstanding and so much confusion. We also live in a time when there's just a multitude of false teachers and false teachings. And now they have the means to propagate this false teaching in an unprecedented scale, either through television or radio, through the internet. It's just unprecedented, the number of false teachers, which leads to so many false professions, false prophets. It's just everywhere. The church has become increasingly succumbing to the culture to where it's virtually indistinguishable between the culture of the church and the culture of the world. What's different? What separates the church from the world? And it's gotten to the point where some people have just become so frustrated that they're just abandoning the church altogether. I'm just going to stay home and watch a trustworthy preacher on television, and that's it. Because they're just so frustrated, they're burned out with hopping from pillar to post, from church to church, looking for someplace that they can rely on and depend on. And people get this feeling that, has God just left us adrift? Is there all just this confusion out there, this muddle? Is there no sure guide? Is there no certainty? Is there no absolute authority out there? Does truth cease to exist on the earth? Well, that's one way to look at our times in which we live. Another way is that the times in which we live can also be a great encouragement to us, because they show a real working of God. Then we can talk to people, people who even profess to be Christians, and we try to hold a spiritual conversation, and it's like they just glaze over. There's no understanding. There's no understanding of truth. There's no hunger for truth. There's no desire for truth. And the only way to explain it, when we look at what's going on in our culture today and the things that are being embraced as normative and where sin is being turned into a virtue, how do you explain this? The only way you can explain it is just a spiritual darkness, a spiritual hardening, a blindness that's out there. So our times can be a great encouragement. We can see a work of Jesus, a work of God going on in our midst. See, error and falsehood always abounds, especially when God is working in a special way. It abounded during the earthly life of Jesus, didn't it? It was full of false teachers. It was dominated by a corrupt religious system. Judaism had just been corrupted into this false system. People have been led into error. We saw it all during Jesus' life. Just this domination of false teaching. We saw it during the time of the early church. The early apostles were preoccupied with false teachers. There was this inundation of false teaching seeking to distract people and turn people from the way. We saw it during the Reformation. And you had 1,000 years of the Dark Ages when spiritual truth just became non-existent. And then the Reformation came. But there was all these competing views going on. We saw it during the Great Awakening. What else happened during the period of the Great Awakening? You had the Enlightenment, didn't you? The period of the Enlightenment where man trusted in his own wisdom, his own reason, his own understanding. Man was going to solve all his problems. So there's always been this competition out there between truth and error. But it seems that the competition heightens during times when God is working. God separates the true from the false. He makes it very obvious who is and who isn't a Christian. It also makes truth much more precious. When you have to contend for the truth, that makes truth much more precious. It makes us more sure of the truth. Anybody will believe in some truth when it's the only truth out there, but when other things start competing for that truth, then those who are not in Christ will tend to drift there. They'll tend to drift here. Whatever appeals to their flesh and whatever appeals to their senses the most, that's the way they'll go. Whatever offers the better deal. It also allows us to see the consequences of error, the consequences of following error. What has happened within churches, denominations that have followed error? All we have to do is look at the liberal denominations that have followed the error and see what's happened within them. The sins that they are embracing as normative, the stances that they take, how they have just totally rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they teach a different gospel, and they lead people astray, and they make people think that they're believers when they are truly not. So this isn't unusual. It causes us to have a greater reliance on the promises of Jesus, because we can't trust our own wisdom. Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart of man is what? It's desperately sick, deceitfully wicked. We can't trust our own wisdom. We're so prone to self-deception. We can't trust the opinion of others. There's only one sure guide, one sure helper. And Jesus defines and tells us who that is. Now, in verse 15, Jesus defined what it was to be a true disciple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what a true relationship of discipleship looks with Jesus. And so he makes a promise here. A promise to those who are truly his disciples. It's not a reward for obedience. Jesus is not saying he's going to give the Holy Spirit to people who keep his commandments as a reward. No, this is not a reward. It's a relationship. If this relationship truly exists, if there is this new covenant, born again, true relationship, if there is a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, this is how it manifests itself in keeping his commandments. And those who have this relationship, this is who Jesus makes this promise to. He says, I will ask the Father. Again, remember last time we talked about that word ask, how there's two separate words that John uses for prayer to Jesus. There's one word that he uses for our prayers, the prayers of people that have more the idea of petition, of imploring, whereas the word that Jesus uses has more of a request of an equal to an equal. And this is the word he uses here. I will ask the Father. It's different from the word ask in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's the word for implore, beseech. No, he says, I'm going to ask the Father. And he will give you another helper. That word another, there's two Greek words for another, heteros and allos. Heteros means another of a different kind, a different category. You can have two cars sitting out in the parking lot. You can have a Ford and a Chevy. And you can say, that's one car, that's another car. It's two different categories of cars. But the Alos car would be if you had two Fords sitting out there that were blue, that had all the same accoutrements, all the same accessories. Everything was identical about them. You can say, that's one car, that's another car. And that's the word Jesus uses here. Another helper, another of the same kind, another of the same nature. He's sending another helper. The word helper, it may be familiar to you. Parakletos or paraclete is often known. John is the only one of the gospel writers that uses this word. He used it four times in his gospel, referring to the Holy Spirit. He used it one time in 1 John, and he refers to Jesus. In 1 John 2, where he calls Jesus, he is our advocate. If any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, this word parakletos, it's a hard word to translate into the Greek, and it usually has some type of legal connotation to it. And its difficulty in translating is reflected in a lot of the English translations. The King James Version translated it comforter. And back in 1611, when the King James was developed, that had more meaning to the people back then, because most people knew Latin, and they knew that the root fort and comforter meant strong. And so they understood, had a better understanding. The word comforter today holds a different connotation. So it's not really the best translation for parakletos. The NIV translates it counselor. But even that doesn't bring out the full meaning. The translation helper is the best, the closest to the Greek. He's come along to help, to assist. In other words, he continues the work that Jesus began. He's another helper. And he applies the work that Jesus began. He is in the world both in his disciples and for his disciples. Those who love him, those who demonstrate the reality of this love by keeping his commandments. See, this is what Jesus did during his earthly ministry, right? Over in 15, chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, Jesus keeping the command of the Father was a demonstration of his love for the Father and the loving relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Well, it's the same with between Jesus and his disciples. That keeping of the commandments is a demonstration of the true loving relationship that exists there. And so the Holy Spirit, this another helper that Jesus is sending, He continues Jesus' work within the world. He teaches with authority, absolute authority. And He has strict adherence to the Father's message, to Jesus' message, because Jesus' message was nothing more than the Father's message. Jesus said over and over again through the Gospel of John, it's not my word that I'm seeking, teaching. This is the word of the Father. I don't speak my own will. I don't do my own will. I'm not making this up. This is not just a product of my own mind. I'm speaking the words of the Father. That which the Father gives me, that's what I speak. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus says this over in chapter 16, verse 14. He, that is the Spirit, He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. See, they're Jesus's because they're the Father's and they've been given to Him by the Father. And the Spirit takes that and teaches it to the world. He glorifies Jesus. He leads us into all truth. Paul says in Romans 8, He testifies with our spirit that we are truly children of God. So the Spirit, as another helper, He simply continues the work that Jesus began in the world. See, the Father, it's all inter-Trinitarian work. The Father sent the Son. Remember Jesus over and over again. The Father sent me into the world. So the Father sends the Son. The Son, in obedience to the Father, carries out the will of the Father. Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. And then the Spirit applies the work of the Son to His disciples, to the elect, those who have been given to the Son by the Father. Just as Jesus said over in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father Himself draws me. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And so all that the Father has given to Jesus, these are the ones to whom the Spirit applies the work of Jesus. Now Jesus says that the purpose of the Spirit coming, of Father giving, of His asking, is that He may be with you forever. Just that little word, that, henna, it's a purpose clause. This is the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit, that He's going to be with you forever. In other words, this is a permanent, new covenant relationship. Notice how Jesus refers to the Spirit, that He may be with you forever. And in verse 17, He refers to Him as Him. The world doesn't behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you. He doesn't say it. He says He. The Holy Spirit is a person. So there's a personal relationship, just like there's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's a person, not a force, not some mystical entity out there, but a real living person, as real and living as Jesus Christ, as real as living as the Father. Well, in verse 17, Jesus further defines, He further describes the Helper. He's the Spirit of Truth. That is, all His workings, all that the Spirit does is consistent with truth, with God's Word, with His revelation. All of it. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead people into error. The Holy Spirit is not the author of somebody's imaginary experience that they write books about. know, one of the more popular books out there by Sarah Young, Jesus Calling. Many of you have probably seen it. They even got a Jesus Calling Bible now. It's all she did was sit down and say Jesus spoke to her, heard these mystical voices in her head, and wrote down the message, and that's the message. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is not the product of the Holy Spirit. That is a product of somebody's own imagination. And so, the Holy Spirit does not lead into error. The Holy Spirit only does what is consistent with truth, what is consistent with God's Word. See, error is a product of the flesh. It's a product of Satan. It's not a product of the Holy Spirit. And as a product of the flesh, it produces the fruit of the flesh. Whatever the root is, that's going to be the fruit. And it produces the fruit of the flesh. And the fruit of the flesh always, some way, somehow, resorts back to self. To self. So people get led into error because they do not test with the truth. They're not good Bereans. They don't go to the Bible and say, are these things so? That somebody is saying, some self-proclaimed prophet on television is telling us that they've had some mystical word from God. In Galatians, turn over just a second, over in Galatians chapter 5. And having to deal with some error that's going on within the church in Galatia, Paul comes and tells them in verse 16 of chapter 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's simple, isn't it? If you're being led by the Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, in other words, if you're going in accordance to truth, then you're not going to carry out the desire of the flesh. There's two different principles working here. In verse 19 of chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're self-evident. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and he gives this whole list, and then in verse 21 he ends and says, in things like these. So in other words, the list that he's giving here, the deeds of the flesh, it's not an exhaustive list, it's a representative list, because he says things like these. In other words, anything that appeals to the flesh, that's the fruit. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. It's a singular fruit, not fruits, singular fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then you have these manifestations of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. So these are manifestations of love. So you know them by the fruit. Against such things there is no law. And he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, if you're alive, you've been born again, you have this new nature in you, if you really live by the Spirit, then demonstrate that in your life. Walk by the Spirit. And if you do that, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. See, it's the Spirit of truth. And it's restricted to true disciples. Because he says, whom the world cannot receive. See, the world can't receive. That little word there, cannot. Dunamai. It means ability. The world has no ability, no capacity whatsoever to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the Spirit of truth. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. They have no new birth. There's been no regeneration. They don't understand the truth. That's why when you talk with someone, even someone who professes to be a Christian, and you proclaim and talk about spiritual truth, and they just kind of glaze over, and there's no interest, and there's no understanding, and they just don't get it. Why is that? It's because they haven't been able to receive the Spirit of truth. They don't have the ability. They don't have the capacity. They've never truly been regenerated. Never been born again. Jesus says, why the world can't receive, why they have no ability, because it does not behold Him or know Him. That's why. There's no spiritual perception. It doesn't mean that they're not spiritual or they're not religious. It just means they have no spiritual perception. They're blind to spiritual truth. They're blind to spiritual realities. Their knowledge is darkened. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's just no realization. They're blind to the operations of the Spirit. The Pharisees were this way, weren't they? They attributed the work of the Spirit, the works of Jesus, to what? To Satan. Some attributed it to the work of a madman. They attributed Jesus' teachings to the work of a madman. They accused Him of being drunk. They accused Him of all sorts of things. But they never understood that this was a work of the Spirit. This is a work of God. Today, people do the same thing. They will attribute the works of the flesh, the work their own lust. They'll attribute the deceptions of Satan. They'll attribute the workings of their own imagination to the Spirit. Why do they do that? It's because they don't know or behold Him. They have no spiritual perception. I've had people tell me, I remember I had a guy tell me one time who was wanting to divorce his wife because their romantic life was floundering. And he told me, God has given me a strong desire for a woman. And I just thought, well, that's great. Otherwise, we'd have a whole different problem here. So you're blaming your lusts on God? You're blaming this on a work of God? You're saying that your lust is, and that's driving you to divorce your wife, is a work of God? So you have no understanding of the work of the Spirit here. None. See, the work of the Spirit is not some mystical experience. It's all in accordance with God's truth. And the world can't receive it because it doesn't behold Him or know Him. There is no perception of the workings of the Spirit, no understanding of the workings of the Spirit. See, the world is just simply all that's in opposition to God's will and God's Word. Everything that is in opposition to God's will and to His Word and the truth of His world. So the world can't. It has no ability to receive the Spirit. Why is that? Well, because it operates on different principles. It operates from different principles. As I said earlier, the principle, the primary principle of the world is self. It's self. Its motivation is the flesh. The goal is self. Self-satisfaction, self-justification, self-admiration, self-satisfaction, self-improvement, everything focuses on self. And this is what the predominance of the church today offers people. Come in here and your marriage will get better. Come in here and you'll have a better life. You'll have your best life now. So everything is geared toward the flesh. Everything is motivated toward the gratification of the flesh. Whereas the goal, the aim of the Spirit is what? It's to glorify God. It is to glorify Jesus. What did Jesus say the Spirit would do? That He would glorify Him. So the goal, the aim of the Spirit is the glory of God. It's exalting His name. It's promoting His interests. Remember in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul tells the reason why, it's Philippians 2:21, why Paul told why he was sending Timothy. He said, I have no one else of like mind because they all look at none of them have the interest of Christ, but their own interest. See, the Spirit, the goal of the Spirit is to advance God's agenda, God's kingdom, the glory of God. The goal of the world is self, self. See, and that which is done for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus, how does it do that? Well, it uses God's ways. It uses God's means. It uses God's wisdom. It trusts in and it submits to God's Word and to God's wisdom. And it bears spiritual fruit. Love, holiness, obedience, humility, meekness, self-denial, trust. You know, I mentioned over in Galatians 5 when Paul lists the deeds of the flesh, that's not an exhaustive list. Well, it's the same thing with the deeds of the Spirit or with the fruit of the Spirit. That's not an exhaustive list because he also concludes that list with things like these. So it's not an exhaustive list. What is another fruit of the Spirit? I said this when we went through Galatians. Over in Psalm 97, verse 10, we have an attribute of people who love the Lord that the psalmist, Psalm 97, verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. So right there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, love for God. And what is some of the manifestations of love? Well, Paul lists those, but there are other manifestations of it. Here the psalmist says, love for God results in a hatred of evil, a hatred of sin. Do we see that today among people who profess to love God? Is there hatred of sin? Or is sin the primary means of entertainment today? See, self uses the world's means, the world's wisdom, the world's ways, and it produces worldly fruit, the satisfaction of the flesh. Everything within so much of the church today is geared toward the satisfaction of the flesh. Everything from the message to the music is meant to pander to the flesh. The question that people ask is, how does this benefit me? What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? Does this match my personal preference? And of course, all this is done under the pretense of promoting Jesus. See, the world is going to flock to anything that will gratify the flesh, that will satisfy the flesh, that appeals to self-interest, that preserves people's self-righteous pride, or that inflates their ego. But it abhors, it despises a message of the cross, of the call to crucify the flesh, to forsake lust, forsake sins, to turn to Christ, that demands self-denial, that would deny self and take up a cross and follow Him, that would trust in promises, trust in what they can't see. See, even our righteousness. Yes, God calls us to obedience. And He says the true mark of a true disciple, of a true love for Jesus, is obedience. But that obedience is not our righteousness. We trust in a righteousness that we can't see, that we can't feel, that we have no guarantee that exists other than the Word of God. And that is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so because our righteousness, our holiness, is alien and foreign to us. It's one that's imputed to us. We accept it by faith. We trust in it. And because we don't have, and because of that reality, there's a love. It elicits a love, a response of love, which is a response of obedience, of a desire for holiness. See, the world doesn't want to trust in what it can't see. It doesn't want to love somebody they can't see, have never seen, have only this Word as the guarantee that He even existed. They don't want to live dependent on promises whose only guarantee is the character and the nature of the person who made the promise. They don't want to see themselves as God sees them. They don't want to cast themselves on His grace, on His mercy, on His righteousness. See, the world has no ability. No ability to receive. No perception. It requires a new nature, a new birth. And this is the way it was with the disciples. But you know Him. That little word, but, is not in the original Greek. It's just a statement. You know Him. The world doesn't know Him. The world can't receive Him because it doesn't know Him or behold Him or know Him. You know Him. You know Him. There's this experiential knowledge. There's this, they have a spiritual perception. They know Him. Why do they know Him? How? Because He abides with you and will be in you. So the word abide, it just means stays. He remains. And it's in the present tense, indicating this is something that is ongoing, continuous, always there. He continuously, constantly abides with you and will be in you. Referring to Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. See, how do they know the Spirit? Because they know Jesus. Didn't Jesus just say up in chapter 14, verse 7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. How do they know the Father? How have they seen the Father? Because they've seen Jesus. Just as Jesus told Philip in verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? It's because Jesus is the exact representation of God, the nature. He is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so He has the same... Jesus, the Holy Spirit, manifests the same nature, the same character is Jesus Christ, therefore they can know the Spirit because they know Jesus. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, 9. Peter calls it in the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter 1:11. See, they have the same nature, same character, same attributes, same power, because He's the God, because He's divine. But He's distinct. He's distinct from the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So the Word is God, but He's also with God. He's distinct from God. And that's the way it is with the Spirit. He's God, but He's distinct from God the Father. And they have this present knowledge. You know Him. You know Him now because He abides with you. He abides with them because Jesus is with them. And then He speaks of the future relationship that they'll have with the Spirit. He will be in you. And this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the new covenant relationship. This is talked about in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. I will write My laws on their heart. I will write them on their mind. Nobody's going to have to teach them. It will be written on their heart. It will be written on their mind. This is the Spirit of truth. Over in 1 John 4:4. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. 1 John 4:4, John writes, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right? See, there's a He that's in you when you're a believer, and there's a He that's in the world. They're different. They're opposite. One is true, one is false. One is life, one is death. And so when the He that is in you, there's a difference. You have a different spirit. See, before you're in Christ, before the Spirit is in you, you have the spirit of the world in you. So in Christ you have a different spirit. We have the spirit of truth. The spirit of truth. We understand truth. We're driven to truth. We're drawn to truth. We want to know the truth. We have a hunger for truth. We have the spirit of truth. We want to know God's Word. We're not satisfied with just somebody said so. We want to dig in. We want to learn. We want to apply it because there's a hunger there. We also operate on different principles. The spirit of the world operates on one principle. The spirit of Holy Spirit operates on different principles. The principle of the Spirit is faith, love, guided by God's Word, produces holiness and obedience. The principle of the world is self. We have different priorities, different interests. Those with the Spirit, the interest is in the gospel, in truth. There's spiritual interests. Interest toward purity, interest toward pleasing God, glorifying God. That's what Paul said, wasn't it, in 2 Corinthians? Therefore, whether at home or away, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to God. See, that's the priority. That's the interest, this faithfulness. Well, what are the priorities and the interests of the world? Well, John lists them in 1 John 2:6. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. There you go. That's the interest. That's the priorities of the world. Those who are in Christ have different goals. The goal is the glory of God, the glory of Jesus. The goal of the world is self. Everything is self. Everything revolves around self. So when we look today at the professing church, when we look today at many who profess to be Christians, when we look today at what passes for worship within the church, we have to ask, how much difference do we see between them and the world? How much difference do we see in our own life between ours and the world? How much similarity is there? Are we governed by the principles of the world? Or are we governed by the Spirit? Do we live by faith? Do we walk by faith? Do we work by faith? We live by trust in Him and His Word. Are we guided by God's wisdom, by God's Word, by God's commands, by God's prescriptions, by His principles? Or are we steeped in the wisdom and the ways of the world? What are our interests? What are our priorities? What does our language reflect? Does our language reflect the holiness and the purity that God wants us to have? Or does it reflect the language of the world? You know, there are many preachers today who actually use profanity from the pulpit because they think, hey, if you're going to attract the world, you've got to look like the world, you've got to talk like the world, you've got to be like the world. So they're wearing Mickey Mouse t-shirts in the pulpit and tattered, torn jeans and have their little frohawks and everything else and try and look cool and hip. Oh, that's the world. That's the flesh. And what kind of fruit will that produce? It'll produce the flesh. Self. Self-gratification. See, this, whatever the root is, that's going to be the fruit. If it's the Spirit of God, it's going to produce spiritual fruit. Is the root is the world, the flesh, the self, it's going to produce fleshly, worldly fruit. So when we look at so much of the professing church out there, is there really any doubt as to what is influencing, what spirit they're operating from? Are they operating from the He that is in you or the He that is in the world? It's pretty self-evident, isn't it? Galatians 5 says it's self-evident. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Self-evident. But see, Jesus gives them in verse 18 this tremendous comfort, something we too take comfort in and encourage. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See, God never abandons, and that's what that word leave means, is abandon. It's also the word often used for divorce. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you on somebody's doorstep. God never leaves His people. for the disciples within the context of John in the upper room discourse, this is a promise of a return. It's a return that's going to meet their immediate needs. I will come to you. Well, what is this return? What does it refer to? Well, some people think it's referring to the second coming, but it's referring primarily to His post-resurrection appearance. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. When? Well, He's just 3 days later. Well, what has God left for us? He hasn't left us as orphans, has He? What do we have? We have Scripture, right? We have His complete divine Word. Apostles didn't have all of this. We have it. We have God's full, complete, total revelation before us. All His truth. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have it all right here in His precious and magnificent promises in His Word. For the 11 disciples, it's Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. It's going to be this 40 days of teaching after His resurrection, which is spoken of in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And in verse 19 through 20 here, Jesus just explains what He means by not leaving them as orphans, is coming to them. After a little while, see, it's a little while, it's not some remote, indefinite future. In fact, it's only hours away. In a little while, the world will behold me no more. That's just a few hours away now. This is Thursday night. It's just hours from Jesus' arrest and first Jewish trial. But then He tells them, "But you will behold me, because I live, you shall also live." See, they're going to behold Him after His resurrection. And this post-resurrection appearance, the crucifixion, is going to make a permanent distinction between the world and the disciples. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. No more. I don't have the ability. Don't have the capacity. But you... And the word will there is not in the original Greek. But you behold me. You behold me. Now, you behold me. You see me. You understand who I am. You have a spiritual perception of who I am. So it's emphatic. The you there is emphatic. You behold me. Because they understand who He is. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. Right? But my Father who is in heaven. You have a clear understanding. You have spiritual perception. So He's not talking about a future beholding here. He says, you behold me. Now you behold me. And then, because I live, you shall live also. See, Jesus is living. It's going to have unimaginable implications for the disciples. It's because He lives, they live. They're going to have new life. A life that is lived for Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus. It's a new life. It is a new covenant life. It's going to be as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Paul explains in Romans 6, there's this new nature, this new life for which we live. Then he says in verse 20, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, you and me, and I in you. In that day, the resurrection appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, in that day, that's going to mark a turning point in the understanding of this disciple, of the disciples' understanding of Jesus. It's going to mark a turning point in their relationship to Him. You and me, I and you. See, there's a huge turning point in their relationship. As a result, they're going to understand. that He is the Son of God, they're still not going to fully understand until the day of Pentecost. They're going to have a greater understanding. And then Jesus again, just like He did at the very beginning, before He gave the promise of the Helper, emphasized what it is to be a disciple. He repeats that now in verse 21. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. See, this is what characterized this as a relationship. This is the fruit of this relationship. This self-disclosure that Jesus is talking about in verse 21 is only for true disciples. See, it's not something that's merited by obedience, because we love Him because He first loved us, right? Gave Himself up for us. This is love answering to love with obedience, with submission. What Jesus says here in verse 21 is kind of the same, but there's a different emphasis than in what He said in verse 15. In verse 15 He said, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." Here in verse 21 He says, "He has My commandments." That word "has" there, echo in the Greek, it means to hold, to possess. In other words, you make it your own. These commandments are your own. Why? Because they've been written on your heart. They've been written on your mind by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a new covenant relationship. It's what John talks about in 1 John 5:3. "By this we know we love God, because we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're I want to's, they're not I got to's. They're written on my heart. They're what I possess. I make them my own." We recognize, we perceive the beauty of God's commands, the glory in God's commands, the freedom that comes through living in obedience to God's commands. See, when you become a Christian, you're not free from God's law. It's not freedom from the law. You're free in the law. There's freedom in it. Freedom in living in it. Paul wrote over in Romans 6, verse 16 through 22, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart." Not because it's form, not because of legalism, but from the heart, out of the genuine love for God. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, so when you become a Christian, it's not this freedom, 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 we can do what we want. No, you're a slave of righteousness. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." See, when you're not a slave to Christ, when you're not a slave to His law, you're a slave what? You're a slave to the flesh. Every lust is your master. You have more masters than you can count. "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." See, you were not bound to righteousness. You weren't bound to God's law. You were free from the law. Why? Because you were following a different principle, the principle of the flesh. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." See, this is what it means to have His commandments. You possess them, you own them, you understand the beauty, the glory, the goodness in them, the freedom that is in those commandments. And then Jesus says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, Again, present active, continuous, constant, habitually, means you live, you obey, you observe them in your day-to-day life. And of course, what is the ultimate fulfillment of the law, the commandments? Love. See, Jesus' disciples love and obey Him, just as Jesus has loved and obeyed the Father. The Father shows the Son all things. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. See, the Father shows the Son all things. So the Son discloses. He makes visible. Gives true understanding to those who love him. They can distinguish truth from error. Does this characterize our relationship? Is this the fruit that is coming out of our life? See, the only way that we have of glorifying Jesus Christ here on earth is through holiness and obedience. That's it. It's not through a profession of faith. Jesus didn't save us to be successful. He didn't save us to be healthy, wealthy, and have a lot of material goods. Jesus didn't save us. God didn't save us so we could rest in our own wisdom. Why did He save us? He chose before the foundation of people for His own possession. Why? So that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Titus 2:14, it's that He redeemed us. Why? So we redeem a people, cleanse them, zealous for good deeds. See, it's for His glory, it's for holiness, it's for obedience. That's how we glorify and honor God. That's how we demonstrate a true transformation. The power of His work, the power of His Spirit in us. That's how we glorify God. So what do we sow? Paul in Galatians 6:8 said, if you sow to your own flesh, from the flesh you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. See, do you love truth? Is your desire, has there been a new law written on your heart, written on your mind? Do you demonstrate the love of Christ through a sincere, heartfelt desire for obedience to His Word, to glorify Him in Him, no matter what the personal cost is, but to glorify Him and honor Him? Is that what we're motivated by? Is the glory of God, or is it self in the flesh? I just leave it to your conscience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You have not left us as orphans. You have left us Your sure, true,